Our topic today has been well introduced by our message and song, I'll Be Like Jesus. What is sanctification? This is part of a series of studies on the different aspects of Christ, our righteousness and justification by faith that often causes misunderstandings or misinterpretations. If you disagree with me, that might be quite natural. These are very sensitive subjects, and we have preconceived opinions that are very strong. I expect that. We just want to challenge your thinking, present something we hope that will fit into the picture that God has given to us. Perhaps the most common misunderstanding concerning Christ our righteousness, at least among Seventh-day Adventists, is the one we're studying today. The concept that justification is what Jesus does for us, and sanctification is what we do for Him as a result of our justification. We somehow have the idea that in sanctification, because there is obedience involved, that it's what we do. And it seems our whole emphasis revolves around what we do in sanctification. This has become almost a galling subject to many people, a despairing, hopeless thing to some. To some, it's their ticket to heaven because they're strong-willed and because they can provide an external obedience, they feel rather comfortable in what they do. Others, who might be weak-willed, feel they'll never make it. And we have many ideas about sanctification that are probably not true. I do not profess to understand all about it, but there's some things about it that are quite certain in the Bible. What about this question? Is sanctification what we do for Him, or is it what He does in us? Is it what I do or what He accomplishes in me? We'd like to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, if you brought your Bibles today. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ has made unto us sanctification. So apparently this is something that He performs on our behalf. In Philippians chapter 3, the famous chapter that Paul has written, verses 9 to 11, and be found in Him, in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He seems to be talking about the conclusion of his experience, and he said, at that time, I want to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, but His. So this is after a long, long time of what we might call sanctification. In Message Young People, page 35, is the famous quotation we've used for years about justification and sanctification. Notice what it says, 35 of Message Young People. The righteousness by which we are justified is imputed. The righteousness by which we are sanctified is imparted. The first is our title to heaven. The second is our fitness for heaven. Since we're talking about sanctification, which is imparted, the righteousness is imparted, what does the word imparted mean? Now, I recognize it's not the same as imputed, but there are similarities. In the Collegiate Dictionary by Webster, I read that it means to bestow a share of, give from one's own store of abundance, to give to somebody else from one's own abundance, you see. The synonyms are transfer, dispense, grant, confer. So in imputed, imparted righteousness, rather, something comes from one person to another, something they give from their abundance to someone who lacks. So there's a similarity as well as dissimilarities in imputed and imparted righteousness. They both come from someone else to us, namely from Jesus to us. So it's not something that we're performing for Him. It's something He has, which He imparts to us. It doesn't come all one time, such as imputed righteousness, or it's not put down to our account, but something from Him comes to us. This is the concept. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul also mentions this very briefly, 1:6 of Philippians. Being confident in this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The one who started it will perform it to completion when Christ comes. So the idea in all of this is that He carries it on, the work He started by justification, He carries it on to completion. One more statement is found in First Selected Messages, page 398. Christ is the great depositary of justifying righteousness and sanctifying grace. Fort Knox, Kentucky is our depositary of gold. If you want some, you have to go there. Christ is the great depositary of justifying righteousness and sanctifying grace. That grace which cares for sanctification is found in Him, not in me or someone else. Go to Him to find it. That's where it is. And by grace He gives it to you, unmerited favor. So in all of these thoughts, we discover that in sanctification, something proceeds from Him to us. We must go to Him to find it. Now, this part of sanctification is usually omitted. We often ask Him for help, meaning a little push, a little shove of some kind. That's not what we're talking about. It's more than a little push or a little shove. It's more than assistance, isn't it? There's something literally coming from Him to me. And it's more than power, much more than that. Or else Paul's statements I have misunderstood completely. And so within the confines of this little discussion, I have to think about sanctification. There is something coming from Him to us, just as there is in justification. It might have its differences, but it has its similarities. Something emanates from Him to me. Something He has, I lack. And I must come to Him to find it and receive it. So it's not something I produce in and of myself, apart from Him. It's something He has, which He gives to me. And I must remember that. And something He does in me by His Spirit as well, and by His Word. Many aspects of it. But it's all coming from Him. It's not coming out of me, even though I've been justified by faith in Him. Now, no way does this eliminate obedience, lest you misunderstand me. In my concept, this is the only way you can produce obedience. There's no other way that can be found. All other obedience is but a deception. We only call it that when it really is not. When we're seeking sanctification, we mean we're seeking righteousness. It has various ideas about it. What is righteousness? We've talked about it in the past, but I know how quickly I forget, and I suppose you forget, but especially do not live by this principle. And so I want to go back and review it and delve into it a bit more than we have in the past. What is righteousness? In Signs of the Times, righteousness in relation to sanctification now we're talking about, May 19th, 1890. Obedience to the law is sanctification. Don't misunderstand me now. I'm coming back to this more and more. Signs of the Times, March 24th, 1890. Sanctification is the doing of all the commandments of God. Now, right here we have trouble. Many people, because of the misinterpretations of statements like this, say that righteousness and sanctification is not obedience. It's not right doing, it's right relationships. No matter what you say, relationships produce the right doing, right relationships. The relationship is not the righteousness. It's the result of relationship, and I admit that relationship brings about righteousness. But we must be very careful about such minute details as these. But some people look at the law and call it sanctification and righteousness, and immediately they began to get out a microscope and look at themselves. In fact, most of us have done that for years, and it's caused a great deal of misunderstanding and difficulty among us. We began to see if we're doing everything correctly. Now, is sanctification the avoidance of every thou shalt not and the correct performance of every thou shalt? Is that sanctification? We just read it's obedience to the law. There are many thou shalt nots in the law. Is it the avoidance of every thou shalt not and the correct performance of every thou shalt? To put it in the terms of many Seventh-day Adventists, is it the perfect living of all the standards of entertainment and health and dress and the keeping of the law? Is that sanctification? Many people use these to scrutinize their characters, their performance, to see if they're being sanctified. We've done it for years, and if we see some flaws, or violate the thou shalt not, or neglect the thou shalt, we say, I'm not going to make it. We feel extremely guilty and give up discouragement, don't want to go back to church anymore, Sabbath or school. You must look at righteousness much more carefully than most of us have done in the past. Now, the sanctification is obedience to the law, as we read. But what is the law? Well, you say it's the Ten Commandments. Yes, but what is that? Because we have such vague ideas about this. What are those commandments? What are they like? You must always come back to Jesus. Whatever you look at, you must look through His eyes. In Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40, we've read many times in the past, you find His understanding of the law. And before you can understand anything about sanctification, you must look at the law through the eyes of Jesus. And we need to do this more than others as Seventh-day Adventists. We've emphasized the law and left Christ out of it, and I give you many quotations about that. But notice what He says, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? And Christ responds to the scribe, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. There are similarities. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. These are all inclusive. Everything is wrapped up here. You see, the Jews had done a terrible thing to the law. They had 300 commandments on thou shalt not bear burden on the Sabbath. They expanded it to the place where they could find out every possible thou shalt not to guarantee they're not transgressing. Then they'd be sanctified. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Adventists who follow the same philosophy. We've used the spirit of prophecy as a Talmud to find out all the thou shalt nots and the thou shalts. We say, now if I just get them all cataloged in a nice computer so I can just check myself all the time, then I'll avoid doing the wrong. And as many of you discovered, you can have a million laws and never avoid doing wrong. It doesn't matter how many or how perfectly they are adapted to us, we still do wrong. They somehow do not change character. You can invent more laws for your children to circumscribe them and restrict them, but they still have problems, don't they? They still can't line up. They're not changed by law any more than we are, for what the law could not do in this week through the flesh. And so remember that even though we've been justified, we still have some problems about this. And the Lord takes care of those in His method, but we don't take care of them in our methods. Now this is the interpretation of Jesus. The law is love. And I do not mean this permissive kind of lust that people call love nowadays. I'm looking through the eyes of Paul. He describes love, 1 Corinthians, you know it very, very well. Through the eyes of Jesus and their definitions of love. Not through the eyes of so many modern people who try to make it anything but that. Now this makes obedience to the law, since it's love, much different than we anticipate. And it makes sin much different. Going back now to Mount of Blessings, page 18, where I read a few weeks ago. Righteousness is holiness, likeness to God, and God is love. 1 John 4:16. It is conformity to the law of God. For all thy commandments are righteousness. Psalm 119, 172. And love is the fulfilling of the law. Romans 13:10. Righteousness is love. Since it's involved in sanctification, sanctification is love. Righteousness is love. And love is the light and the life of God. The righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God is embodied in Christ. We receive righteousness by receiving Him. God is love. The law is a transcript of His character, so the law is love. Obedience to the law is love, so righteousness is love. And sanctification is love, too. Now, this is just a little bit different, if not drastically different, than most of us have anticipated in sanctification. We've left out love almost entirely from the sanctified life. We try to look in an egocentric way at ourselves to see what our hands are doing and what our tongue is saying and what our mouth is eating and what our ears are hearing and our eyes are seeing, and we say, I wonder if I'm sanctified. That is not sanctification. Not in the least. The whole spirit of sanctification is totally eliminated. And we're just looking at self, and the more you look at self, the more you become like self, and the less sanctified we'll ever be looking at self. That's not where it's found at all. It's vastly different than that. Now, if righteousness is love, love is expressed in action. And so there are works. There is a doing. There's an activity. Or love is nothing at all. As you people all know who are married, your spouse can say they love you all they wish, but unless they perform the acts or deeds of love, you have a difficult time accepting that they love you. Love must be expressed in action. So Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, and you know well, if you love me, what? The activity. The right doing. If you love me. If you don't love me, forget about it. If it comes out of a heart of love, then keep my law of love. As Christ defined it and described it. Now, His commandments are unique. Keep my commandments. They're very unique. Supreme love for God and your neighbor as yourself. So it's the activity, the doing for God and for your neighbors that fits this description that Jesus has given, the law of loving your neighbor and loving God supremely. It's that kind of activity. Now this is described and outlined several places in the Bible. You know them very well, but Matthew 25, verses 34 to 40, just to get them entrenched in your thinking and put them into the context of sanctification. Remember now, this is the judgment when the sheep and the goats are divided, and Christ is describing this. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. You know this well. For I was an hungered, he gave me meat. I was thirsty, he gave me drink. Stranger, he took me in. Naked, you clothed me. Sick, you visited me. Prison, you came with me. Then they said, when do we ever see you like this? And of course, he responds in verse 40, because you've done it the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Now, these are the works that are examined in the judgment according to Jesus. This was a prediction of Jesus' life in Isaiah 58, as he was described, and as we heard in the song, we're to be like Jesus in sanctification. He makes us like him. In Isaiah 58, his life was described this way. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, the heavy burdens, let the oppressed go free, break every yoke, give thy bread the hungry, that thou bring the poor that are cast out in thy house, clothe the naked, so on. I would be like Jesus. This activity for others shows our supreme love for God. Now, the book of Job, and I sometimes wonder if this is not a symbol of Christ, in chapter 29 of the book of Job, describes some of these things in greater detail. If you've never read this, you will find it most interesting. Chapter 29, verses 12 to 16. And I want you to especially notice the verse about righteousness as we come to it, and the context before and after in which it fits. 29 of Job, in verse 12. Because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him, the blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. Have you ever done that? I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. She just was overjoyed. Notice what he says now in verse 14. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. He talks about these activities and caring for others, which the last six commandments are about. He said, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. Like a robe and like a crown. It was like that. I was eyes to the blind and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out. When I didn't understand, I searched out the cause of some of these problems and blessed and helped them. This is continued in Job 31, beginning of verse 13. Same ideas, only here it's on the negative side. What will happen if we don't do these? For he literally has the Sermon on the Mount, the judgment back here. Verses 13 and onward. If I did despise the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they contend with me, what then shall I do when God rises up, when he asks me about it, when he visits? See, and what shall I answer him? What do I tell him if I do not despise their cause, you see? Verse 16. If I have withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fathers have not eaten thereof, I didn't share with them, you see. Verse 19. If I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, if he were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I didn't give him clothing, you see. If I have lifted up with my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate, I had help available, but I didn't help them. Then let mine arm fall from my shoulder blade, mine arm be broken from the bone, for destruction from God was a terror to me, by reason of his highness I could not endure. If I do not use these hands and arms to bless these people in need, let it fall out of the shoulder blade. They're useless. Just to feed yourself is very selfish. So in extreme language, let it fall out. We do not understand that this is genuine Christianity. That the Christianity that many of us practice is as much a perversion of Christianity as that of the Jews in Christ's day. That all of this attempt to be righteous of ourselves, forgetting others, is just downright pure selfishness. We're just on an ego trip. We're just trying to enlarge our pride so that someone will pat us on the back eventually. That is not the righteousness that the law talks about or that Jesus ever discussed. Not it at all. This aiming for some high position of exaltation where we'll be acclaimed righteous is not righteous by faith in Jesus. And yet the righteousness which usually we want and for which we examine ourselves is that kind which reaches some pinnacle of success so we'll be acclaimed as righteous. That's the well done, we think. But that's not what Christ talked about. That's not what Job talked about. That's not what Paul talked about. But it's so easy for us to see the law as like that. Is it not? We say obedience to law, we say, I'll try to make myself righteous. Do what it says. And this is not the concept that's presented in the Bible in the least. We must never think of it that way. Now, this activity is not an occasional once-a-week thing on Dorcas Day. It's not just suddenly getting our ideas cranked up and go out to help the poor one day. It's not just Thanksgiving and Christmas baskets given away. It's a lifestyle that goes on every day that cares for the needs of all who come within my scope of activity. And it's an ongoing thing, a regular routine. It's far more than self-discipline. It's a heart drawn out to the people in need because they're human flesh, because I can't bear to see them in need. Christ wept not because Lazarus was dead. That'd be a lack of faith. He wept because he identified himself with human need, with hearts that ached. His heart ached. He was one with humanity, and his heart went out to them. Is my heart drawn out to people in need, or do I manage to live in isolation, you see, encapsulated in a little shell of selfishness, so that I don't even see your need? Normally, a heart is responsive somewhat. And when the grace of Christ comes in, we're more responsive. But we can become so calloused in shunning and blinding ourselves to the needs of others that we get to the place we don't even see them. I think it must become like that. I can't explain the other way. In Signs of the Times, May 19, 1890, true sanctification is nothing more or less than to love God with all the heart. There's one more like it, Signs of the Times, February 24, 1890. To love God supremely and our neighbor as ourselves is genuine sanctification. Exactly the thoughts I've been trying to express here. One more, Acts of the Apostles, page 560. True sanctification comes through the working out of the principle of love. The working out of that principle. And then she quotes 1 John 4, verse 16. And John writes so simply that sometimes we think we understand when we really haven't even grasped the thought. And this is a text like that. Very simple, but very complex. In the last half of the text, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. God is love. He that lives in love lives in God, and God lives in him. This thought that everything about God is love. As soon as I live in this heavenly love, that's my style, that's my thinking, that's the principle of action my whole life. As soon as I live in that kind of love, I live in God. And he lives in me. If I do not live in that, I do not live in God and he does not live in me. I can keep ever so many right things in the Word of God. But if I do not live in that love, he does not live in me and I do not live in him. You cannot separate God from his love. If I do not live in love for you, I do not live in him. Nor does he live in me. And this gets right down now to me, to a focal point of Christ our righteousness. This love which is righteousness, or righteousness which is love, which is found in God. This is the whole heart of the problem. Somehow in my heart there must be a love for you like Jesus has for you. I do not naturally have that. I am naturally selfish. That wars against this love for you. That prevents me from loving you as Christ loves you. Now, I can make sanctification the enhancement of self, not the death of self. And we've invented many, many ideas about sanctification that are only enlarging self and forgetting other people. And we can live like that every day of our lives and say, I'm being sanctified, but I've forgotten all about you, and even my family. It's easy to do this. Just warp thinking because self is so actively engaged in this problem, you see, that it wants to be built up. And I forget all about you, think only about myself, and I can go on and say I'm being sanctified, just like the Jews thought. They never dreamed they were not being sanctified. It just was inconceivable to them. Now, this is our problem. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, and I'm trying to follow a progression of ideas now about this love, and John the Beloved wrote about it so much. We've used this to argue with Protestants, but I wish you'd look at the concepts Jesus was teaching apart from debate. A new commandment I give unto you, said the disciples, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. So it's a new commandment to my disciples, something they need. In Desire of Ages 677 and 8, she discusses this. To the disciples, this commandment was new, for they had not loved one another as Christ had loved them. So it's not what you conceive of as being love, or I interpret as being love. It's what Christ demonstrated as being love. That is what it is. This was new. He saw that new ideas and impulses must control them, that new principles must be practiced by them. Through his life and death, they were to receive a new conception of love. Just an exalted idea, vastly different than what they'd had. The command to love one another had a new meaning in the light of his self-sacrifice. The whole work of grace is one continual service of love. His whole work of grace, one continual service of love, of self-denying, self-sacrificing effort. During every hour of Christ's sojourn upon the earth, the love of God was flowing from him in irrepressible streams. All who are imbued with his Spirit will love as he loved. The very principle that actuated Christ will actuate them in all their dealing one with another. Just like he loved us, we love each other. This love is the evidence of their discipleship. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, said Jesus, if you have love one to another. When men are bound together, not by force or self-interest, but by love, they show the working of an influence that is above every human influence. Where this oneness exists, it is evidence that the image of God is being restored in humanity, that a new principle of life has been implanted. It shows that there is power in the divine nature to withstand the supernatural agencies of evil, that the grace of God subdues the selfishness inherent in the natural heart. When men are bound together not by force or self-interest, but by love. Why are you bound to your husbands, ladies? Or to your wives, men? Or to your children, or to your parents? Or to the church family? Or to your peers where you attend school? Or in your business? Or to your neighbors, or to your relatives? Why are you bound together? By force of circumstances? By fear of being left alone if you don't have them? By self-interest or by love? When you begin to look at these motives, these circumstances, it's amazing how few people are bound together by love. We join churches out of fear of being lost or being wrong. We do work for God out of self-interest, even preach, don't we? Isn't that true? We have school teachers who work at a sacrificial wage out of self-interest. They're going to heaven. We have foreign missionaries who become foreign missionaries out of self-interest. I know because I've been one. I've done many of these things with my own experience. I'm not proud. I'm embarrassed. But I know we can do it. We hold high offices in God's church out of self-interest. And we have great ambition for those offices, thinking that's a step toward heaven, when it's all self-interest sometimes. We give great offerings out of self-interest. We can attend church out of self-interest. We can give Bible studies out of self-interest. We can go on and on. We can send our children all through our school systems out of self-interest. And when they don't turn out just right, our self-interest gets in the way, and we feel condemned rather than a child at their failure. And many are like that nowadays. When the world sees us bound together, not by force or self-interest, but by love, they show a working of an influence that is above every human influence. This is a different conception of love than most have. How wonderful it is to be married by love and not by self-interest. How marvelous. And many could say amen if we're not embarrassing and critical. How nice it is to have parents who love us and are not there by self-interest or force of circumstances. How wonderful it is to attend a church where we're bound together by love and not force or self-interest. You can just go on and on. This is what the Lord was talking about his disciples. A unique, a peculiar oneness relationship that you don't find any other place in the world, where selfishness is just pushed out and you never see it again. It's all gone. And here this bound together, a unique tie, totally by love. That's what happened when Pentecost came, before it came, in fact. How may I obtain this love? 1 John 4, verse 7. Love is of God. Love is of God. Right in the middle of the verse, 1 John 4, 7. I must go to him I don't have it. I didn't grow up that way. I'll never develop it out of this selfish heart of mine. It's in Him. Go to Him. That's where I'll find it. In Desire of Ages 607, the first four of the Ten Commandments are summed up in one great precept, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. The last six are included in the other, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Both these commandments are an expression of the principle of love, both of them. The first cannot be kept and the second broken, nor can the second be kept while the first is broken. They're interdependent, you see. When God has His rightful place on the throne of the heart, the right place will be given to our neighbor. When He has His rightful place on the throne of my heart, the first great commandment, you see, the right place will be given to our neighbor. We shall love Him as ourselves. And only as we love God supremely is it possible to love our neighbor impartially. If you see me misusing my neighbor, you can be absolutely certain that God has been dethroned. I do not keep the first four commandments either. When you see me loving my neighbor as myself, you'll say, He dwells in love, the Lord must dwell in him. It's that simple. This sanctification is an unusual relationship, and a dwelling together, first with God in this love relationship, and then with one another, because God lives in us and we live in Him. When our hearts are bound together with Him, we can be bound together with each other. That's the way it comes about. The book God's Amazing Grace is a marvelous one, a worship book of a year or so ago, page 237. Those who have never experienced the tender, winning love of Christ, see that love for God, cannot lead others to the fountain of life. His love in the heart, the first four commandments, is a constraining power which leads men to reveal Him in the conversation, in the tender, pitiful spirit, in the uplifting of the lives of those with whom they associate. In the heart renewed by divine grace, love is the ruling principle of action. It modifies the character, governs the impulses, controls the passions, and ennobles the affections. Does that sound like sanctification? In the heart renewed by divine grace, love is the ruling principle of action. It modifies the character, governs the impulses, controls the passions, and ennobles the affections. This love, cherished in the soul, sweetens the life and sheds a refining influence on all around. Sweetens me up and you too. Isn't that fantastic? It just has a marvelous fragrance like that incense of Christ's righteousness. Sweetens everybody within its limits. 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. And we love each other because we respond to His love when He first loved us. He is the source. I respond, then I love you. And I take care of the last six commandments as I do that. So this sanctification, which we've looked at through such peculiar eyes in the past, perspectives, what I'm trying to say, is accomplished through the right relationship with Jesus. It's a result of that. It's not the relationship itself. And it's one that continues as long as life shall last, like marriage. Is a union, a coming together in love with God. And we'll never part so long as we both shall live. Not until death, you see. It's a marriage relationship, as I've mentioned here in the past. But the love that connects us with Christ is accomplished through a unique, a peculiar, almost contradictory bond. Now I'm getting down to the heart of this whole thing. In Matthew 11, 28 to 30, is another illustration of this, I call it. It's probably more than that. As Jesus spoke about it, Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Very common words, but apply them now to sanctification and this love. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The simple language of Jesus sometimes causes us to be superficial. When Jesus speaks simply, then dig down deep, very deep, because He's saying such enormous thoughts in such simple words that we often bypass them. What's He saying? Desire of Ages 329. Take my yoke upon you, Jesus says. The yoke is an instrument of service. Cattle are yoke for labor. And the yoke is essential they may labor effectually. Notice this, efficiency, effectually, sanctification. By this illustration, Christ teaches us that we are called to service as long as life shall last. We are to take upon us His yoke, that we may be co-workers with Him. Now, what's that yoke? The yoke that binds to service is the law of God. This connecting link that ties me with Jesus in a cooperative venture of work or works is the law of God. The great law of love, she calls that, revealed in Eden, proclaimed upon Sinai, and a new covenant written in the heart, justification, you see, is that which binds the human worker to the will of God. And you say, I don't feel bound by the law, I feel separated by it. That's because you do not understand that it's the law of love. Perhaps I have a moment to read another quotation that impresses me greatly, 308 of Desire of Ages, from the Sermon on the Mount. The law is an expression of the thought of God. When received in Christ, it becomes our thought. If you leave out Christ, it doesn't become our thought. It's an expression of the law, thought of God. When received in Christ, it becomes our thought. It lifts us above the power of natural desires and tendencies, above temptations that lead to sin, so on. So as soon as you put the law on Jesus, it becomes your thought. A new heart. A new mind that loves the law, that delights to do the law. That's a different concept than we usually have. So this, we're tied together by the law. But that law is what? Love. And the doing of that law is love. Supreme love for God and my neighbors, myself. This binds us together. So now, obedience to the law is a binding, tying agency. And you say, I don't understand. Now, this is a cycle. I understand that way, and you're probably in the middle of it now. Let me just go on a little bit more and explain it. Christ Object Lessons, page 326. Christ's followers have been redeemed for service. Our Lord teaches that the true object of life is ministry. Christ himself was a worker, and to all his followers he gives the law of service, service to God and to their fellow men. Here Christ has presented to the world a higher conception of life than they had ever known. Presents a higher conception than they'd ever known, the life of service. By living to minister for others, man is brought into connection with Christ. By living to minister for others, we're brought into connection with Christ. The law of service becomes the connecting link which binds us to God and to our fellow men. Now you can work on that for a month, and I hope you take the time to do it. As I see his great love for me, in justification, and I respond, and I enter into this service of love that the law is all about, responding to his love by loving him supremely, and begin to serve you, which is obedience to the law, if I understand it, then the knot gets tighter and closer, and we draw strangely close to each other. As I'm drawn to you, in blessing and serving you, I'm drawn to him. As my heart goes out to you, my heart goes out to him. And I understand him better because I now understand you by getting close to you. And as I seek to obey in response to his love and out of compassion to you, I'm connected closer and closer to Jesus and to the Father. And closer to you. Obedience, then, is a fantastic thing, isn't it? It really is. It's not this trying to do something for somebody else. It's not this trying to stop lying about you. How can I lie about you and I love you? It'd be a terrible mistake, wouldn't it? And it surely wouldn't take a half a second to repent of that if I really love you. Do I ever think about shooting you when I love you? You know, the commandments become the thou shalt nots are impossible when I love you so much, aren't they? I can't violate those commandments, not even in a thought. When my heart is drawn out, a heart of love, sensitive to your needs, and I can only think about you, forgetful of self. Obedience is so different, isn't it? It's so different. And as I began to serve that way, from a sensitive heart filled with love for you, Jesus just comes down like light from heaven, doesn't he? Literally. Quite a few years ago when I pastored a church, all day long I visited the saints, members of my church. They all had problems. And they all gave me headaches. I'm not being critical, I'm just telling you what happened that day. And you know, we get like that if we continue to receive of the love and do not dispense it. If we continually hear and receive and never give it out, we become a Dead Sea. And a Dead Sea, after all, is bitter to the taste. And it was bitter to me to hear. And all day long I visited those homes until I wanted to leave the ministry. I said, let somebody else come and take care of these sheep. At 8 o'clock that night, I went to visit the first non-Adventist that I'd seen that day, a few miles away. I suppose I was not a very welcome sight to knock at her door at that time of the evening, with my depression and discouragement, almost to bitterness myself, for I was really low. But she was hungry. To feed the hungry, you know, doesn't matter if it's physical or spiritual, does it? To feed the hungry. She was hungry. She had just a little taste of the marvels of God's grace and word, and she wanted more. And I had forgotten that my pockets were full and my briefcase was full and my head was full of good things for hungry people, because I had many hungry people all day, just bitter, critical ones, overfed, you know, sermon saturated. And I thought she was like the rest. And she began to ask me questions. And the Lord had given me answers by His grace. And every answer was like light from heaven to her. She was overjoyed. She'd never seen anybody like me in her whole life. It was like Jesus talking to her, you know. She was so hungry for the Bible. And I didn't realize I was so filled up. I mean, that's why I was so frustrated. And so for an hour or so, I just dished out a banquet. And the more I dished out a banquet, the happier she became and the happier I became. And when we had prayer, I knew that heaven had come down. And glory filled my soul, really, and hers too. And she was so thankful. And I didn't feel I'd done very much, but I was literally exuberant, and she was too. And I went home from that house, and I slept a beautiful sleep that night. I'd forgotten about all the problems of the saints because I had fed one hungry soul. If she'd been physically hungry and I fed her that way, it'd been the same thing. For I've had that experience. Friends, the world is waiting for those who are bound together because they love. Bound to every human being. It doesn't matter the color of their skin, the nation, wherever they are. Just bound because they love. No self-interest. No pressures, no force. Just the love of Christ constraining us. How wonderful is the work of the Lord when we're constrained by love. Literally, you walk on air. There's nothing like it. But somehow we've gotten the idea, the concept across, that we must pressure people to work for God. Goal devices, conference pressures, you know, pastor pressures, lay activity pressures, parent pressures, you know, peer pressure, all kinds of pressures. That's not it. Fear we're going to be lost, that we're not attaining, you know, all kinds of things. Forces and self-interest, but not love. Sanctification is not like that. And I thank God, don't you? It's not like that a bit. Sanctification is the marvelous love of God manifested for me until I see it in all its glory. And it just softens me up on the inside. And because of this, I'm a sweeter husband. A more understanding father. A more compassionate pastor. A better neighbor. A better employee or employer. And all the world begins to see, you know, that the love of God has come down and abides in my soul. Friends, let's lose our fears of sanctification. It's not an impossible ladder to have to climb for a million miles. It isn't like that at all. It's God coming down and tying our hearts together in love for Him. Until we say, how can I help but love Him when He loves me so? And then now that heart just filled to overflowing, how can I help but love you? And this marvelous life of service, to that the Lord will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, sanctified by His love and grace. May God help us to soon see this. Now I'm to realize it, but be convicted, and to live the life of love and service that Christ has given to us and inspired in us by His marvelous example and love for us. Thank you so much.